Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. As you can see, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. We want to focus in on especially considering His great suffering for us. Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17, and we'll focus our time on 4 points between 7 and 17 that remind us about Christ's suffering, how it encourages us, how it invites us to embrace Christian reproach, how it produces hearts of worship, and how it demands obedience from us, from glad hearts. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 17. The writer begins, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you,' so we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What could man do to me?' Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, they're burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You once again as we joyfully pray to You, and we ask, Lord, that You would meet us now through Your word, that You would help us, Lord, to remove every distraction, that we would captivate our thoughts to receive Your word. Lord, we ask that You would pour out Your Spirit among us and grab our hearts and speak to us, Lord, that we might rejoice in Your suffering for us. As sad as it is to consider what You've gone through, we're so thankful for Your great love for us. And Lord, we rejoice in our new life in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us have a heart for those who have not yet embraced You as their Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want us to particularly hone in on the verse that finds itself in the middle of these 11 verses, in verses 7 to 17. And that is verse 12. And verse 12 has a background, but I want to read verse 12 to you just briefly again by way of introduction. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, what he's doing here, the writer, is, of course, he's talking to professing Hebrew Christians. He is reminding them, again, of their need to hold fast their confession to Jesus Christ. And also, he's taking the imagery of the Old Testament. It's interesting, if you follow just a few verses ahead, particularly verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." Now, of course, they're not in the tabernacle at this point. In fact, this is about the temple still standing in Jerusalem. And so there's a temple, not a tabernacle. But he's using the Old Testament imagery of where they've come from and what all that progressive revelation led to. And so he uses the language here of the Old Covenant, of the Exodus and Leviticus and so on. And he says it's outside the camp the bodies were burned. When sin offerings were offered, that particular animal was not eaten by the priests. It was taken outside the camp and burned. And so he's bridging it now. And then he says in verse 12, He talks in terms of the gate. Now, the gate has to do with the temple complex. And now he uses the gate. So Jesus suffered outside the gate. And in other words, in Israel today, there's a debate where Jesus was crucified. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre says, well, it's inside the Old City, and particularly the Christian section. And so the Church of the Holy Sepulchre says that's where Jesus suffered. I don't agree with that. In fact, when I was there, I read all the different views, and ancient Calvary, or the place of the skull, is actually outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus went, outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now watch verse 13. "Therefore, let us go to him outside the gate," outside the camp. So now he's back to the camp. So the camp, the gate, here we are, we go with Jesus. And all this imagery is powerful. He says, "to bear the reproach he endured." Now the background is Numbers. Let's go to Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I just want to highlight real briefly, and then we'll move on to the remaining part of our introduction. In Numbers chapter 5, this is the scenario. And in verses 1 through 4 is what he's referring to. When he's quoted in verse 12, the writer of Hebrews, he's quoting this particular thing. And it's about unclean people. That's the section. How do you deal with unclean people during this time of the wilderness wandering, and all the, as the law was given in Leviticus and so on, in Exodus, and all the particularities of the washings and so on? Here it is, he tells us in chapter 5, verses 1 and following. Notice, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous.'" Remember, the camp was moving throughout 40 years, right? And there's this portable tabernacle, and then the boundaries, and they were within there, the nation of Israel, a large moving camp out. And it says, "Put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp." There it is. Why? that they may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. Now, being put outside that camp, that large camp in the middle of the howling wilderness, was a frightful thing. And the point is, you're unclean. You can't defile the worship of God. Now, in our context back in Hebrews, he's telling us, if we've truly embraced Jesus Christ, he's trying to unveil to us here, and he's saying this: therefore, let us go to him outside the camp who bore our sins. In other words, we go outside the camp because we acknowledge that we are sinners. And we go outside the camp to identify with our great Savior. Now, Christ's suffering, then, for us, I want us to see, then, the four things in this passage. This is right in the middle, like as I said. There's five verses before we'll be talking about, five verses after, and right in the midst is what we've been talking about. So what's the practical implications of Christ's suffering? Since we're going to proclaim his death together, since we're going to say he suffered for our sins, he took our place, what are the practical implications, the take-homes for us? And I want you to see four things. It's in our outline. Verses 7 and 9, I want you to see that Christ's suffering encourages, it's meant to encourage, Christian imitation. Imitating our leaders. Imitating those who have gone before you in faith. Yes, mimicking them. Looking at your leaders and saying, I'll follow Christ as they follow Christ. Imitating, and what happens is spiritual strength. Maturity happens. Secondly, the implications of Christ's suffering is Christ's suffering invites, his suffering invites Christian reproach. In other words, Christians will be reproached, insulted, maligned, mocked, etc., for their commitment to their suffering yet risen Savior, Jesus Christ. To be devout in our commitment to Christ, it will not be a garden party all the time. Often your devoted commitment to Christ will look strange, maybe even to church-going people. So Christ's suffering invites the reproach, and we'll talk more in depth about that. Thirdly, Christ's suffering produces Christian worship. We offer worship to God in response to this great grace we've received through the suffering of the Son of God. And lastly, Christ's suffering demands Christian obedience. Christian obedience. Next week I'll be talking in Galatians on our freedom in Christ. In Galatians, turn there for just a moment, Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Remember in John 8, it says, and you shall be free indeed. So we're free indeed. Therefore, he commands us. Isn't it interesting? People today will say, we're free. Don't tell me I have to live a certain way. I'm free. Everything's covered. Everything's fine. In one sense, it's true. We're right with God, our sins are forgiven, we have Christ's righteousness if we're truly saved, and what will be the mark of our life? Obedience. Not perfect obedience, but a repentant obedience, but it won't be, don't tell me I have to obey. Yes, you must obey, or you'll prove to have not been one who's been set free. Look what it says. For freedom, Christ has set us free. It can stop right there. But then he gives us a command. He commands free people. He commands free people to what? Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Isn't that interesting? He commands people set free to obey. So we're free to obey. Isn't that beautiful? We're free to obey. We now can obey by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Our lives have been changed, and we can now obey gladly and respond to grace with joyful obedience. What saves us is not our obedience, it's the grace of God. But if we've received it, we will obey. It'll be imperfect obedience. Titus chapter 2 says the same thing. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly lusts or passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all. So why did he give himself for us? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You can stop there, but then he goes this. He goes on. He says, now, don't let anybody tell you that you're preaching work salvation because you're not. Is that what it said? Yeah, it said, that's the implication. Verse 15. Declare these things. What's that? Verses 11 to 14. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Why? Because no one should disregard you. Because it's gospel truth. Powerful, powerful reminders, again, of this great truth of God's word. So powerful. Such a powerful reminder. In Galatians 5, 1 and 2. Now, notice with me, first point, Christ's suffering encourages Christian imitation. So beautiful, this passage. And it's so beautiful to be impacted by people that you have seen Christ living in their lives. Notice he says, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, obviously, this is the first generation of Christianity. So, with that being so, it wasn't like, you know, they used to live on the eastern part of Israel, and then they moved to the western part of Israel, and they go to another church, and they used to go to a church but years ago in the northern part of Israel, and one day they might get their job transferred to the southern part of Israel. And so remember your former pastor? It could be that too, but the context is only first generation Christians, really, maybe second generation Christians, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. So what the point here is this. Remember your leaders who have died, your former leaders. They weren't church hopping in those days. Your former leaders, those who lived before you and died. Remember them. Remember those who spoke to you the word of God. Someday I'm going to be that way. Someday, it could be soon, could be years from now, I'm going to be your former leader who's in the grave. And hopefully you'll remember what I said. Hopefully my life will be faithful to the end, by which my testimony will be one to imitate as you remember what I preached and how I lived and how our leaders, deacons and elders as well, how we've lived and spoken the word of God to you in various contexts. So imitation, Christian imitation. I remember years ago there was a book, a topic really dealt with by a man named Matt Whitling when we first were coming in to understand classical Christian education. And he wrote a book or a course on imitation in writing. And what he was talking about was how you read classic books, and then you see by reading them regularly and often, quality authors and well-known people like C.S. Lewis and so on, as you read them, you cannot help but improve as you read excellent authors and books. Over time, you'll learn to imitate them. In a similar way, too. Imitation's important. Christ's suffering encourages Christian imitation. And the fruit, spiritual strength. Last week, Sunday, I was able to go to my home church in California where I met my wife, John MacArthur's church. What a glorious time. And I'm watching John MacArthur, and it just happened to be last Sunday, the church honored him for 49 years preaching in that church. This June, he'll turn 79, preaching a tremendous sermon. Tremendous sermon he preached. His praise was glorious. The fellowship was sweet. And then I thought about John MacArthur and his impact on my life. As my first pastor, really my only pastor until I became a pastor. What an impact. And how I've sought to emulate him in many different ways. What an example. What a reminder. And notice what he says here. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life. Look at their life. Not many should become teachers and elders and pastors. The Bible is very clear. Why? A stricter judgment, it says. It's a humbling reminder. What man is adequate for these things? It's a frightening reminder, again, of the high calling, but yet one that must be embraced by those whom God has called. So consider the outcome of their way of life, and then what should you do with that? Imitate their faith. That tells us then that biblical faith can be imitated. True faith can be imitated. In Genesis, I believe it's Genesis, hopefully I have this right, Genesis chapter 7. I'm not sure if I got that right, actually. I wrote it down this morning. Anyway. But it talks about, I believe it's in Genesis, but anyway, where we're told that our lives could be emulated by observing someone's life and then following their example so clearly. So he says here then, I'll find it in a minute, I know it'll come to me. Imitate their faith. Look at Ephesians 5 for just a moment. Ephesians 5. Notice he says here, it's imitation. Therefore, 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the reminder here again is we must first imitate God and then imitate godly men. But either way, imitation is important. Mimicking is the idea in the Greek, mimete, to mimic this example so powerfully for us. What a powerful reminder it is to how God uses examples. Be examples to the flock, it says in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 for leaders. Paul wept over the elders in Ephesus when he departed for them in Acts 20. Same idea. He was so thankful for their impact in his life and their fellowship one to another. So we impact each other. That's why opportunities beyond Sunday morning are so important, because as we live our lives before each other, it's so important. Christ's suffering and his production of godly lives and saving our souls is intended to encourage Christian growth. So we should rejoice. Notice the great example, Jesus Christ, verse 8. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What an example. No drifting from a perfect example. Christ has not changed, it tells us here. Christ does not change. And it reminds us that Christ will never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord God, I change not. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. So helpful. Now this is important. Therefore, verse 9 reminds us we should reject any newfangled idea that comes on the scene. Look what he says here. He says, do not be led away into false doctrine. Do not be led away into diverse and estranged teachings. And then he says something really powerful, as I already mentioned, grace. Grace being set free by the grace of God doesn't mean you don't obey. Doesn't mean that obedience is optional. It means if you are truly delivered, you will desire and be willing and pursue obedience, not for salvation, but for glorification of Jesus Christ. Well, in the same idea, look what it says here. Don't be led astray by these antinomian, against law, false system cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, people like that. Don't be led astray there, but also don't go back to Judaism. See, Judaism, don't go back to the Judaistic rabbinical interpretation of the Old Testament. Don't drift back to that. Hold fast your confession in Jesus Christ. Don't drift from the better covenant, the new covenant. Don't drift from the better mediator, Jesus Christ. Don't drift from the wonderful sacrifice, the better sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Don't drift from a better hope, Jesus Christ. Don't drift from Christ. You see this happening in our day and age. People drifting. My wife and I were talking the other day. Just through all the years we've been Christians, whether through California, Maryland, all the people we've seen that started well and drifted. Why? They quit holding fast to Christ alone. They quit holding fast to the grace of God. Look what he says here. For it's good, and contrary to drifting away, being led away, it's good that for your heart to be strengthened by grace. What strengthens us? The grace of God. What is the grace of God? The unmerited favor of God. How do we receive the grace of God? By God's mercy and salvation. What does it do in our lives? It teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, and live sensibly, soberly, and godly in this present evil age. It doesn't set us free to live any old way we want to do, and thank goodness I got my fire insurance. No, it makes all of a sudden a desire for holiness to be very attractive. Obedience. All of a sudden, your concern each day is not that you're perfectly obedient. Your concern is, Lord, how could I honor you today at my job, in my marriage, as I go about life? I want to live a life of joyful obedience. Lord, guide me and direct me through your word. In other words, reject any teaching that emphasizes anything but Christ. Watch, look what it says. He says, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, watch, not by foods. You're not more holy if you don't eat bacon. You're not more holy if you have only a certain drink. Years ago, a man said to me, these lips, a preacher I knew, have never touched alcohol. I said, whoopee-doo. So what's that mean? You're holier and perfect because you didn't drink alcohol? What does that mean? It's moralism. It's not the Bible. Now, whether you drink or not, it's not the issue. The point is this. Whether you eat or drink something, it has nothing to do with the grace of God. That's the point. That's why Paul said in Romans 14, 17, he said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. How is it strengthened by grace? By one of the ways God uses, especially in this context, is by imitating godly examples. In other words, beloved, God has so wired us that we are sometimes moved along to maturity in our Christian lives by the examples of godly people around us. Because of our deliberate desire to emulate their holiness of life, not their idolatrous lives. See, I've seen this happen before in evangelicalism. People think because someone's Jewish that they got an inside track on God. And we see in the Messianic movement, often what people will do is they'll go off into that movement and they'll all of a sudden quit eating pork. And you go, fine, if you don't want to eat pork, fine, who cares? But all of a sudden, no, it's they begin to adopt old covenant things. Oh, I know it doesn't save me, but I can't eat that. All of a sudden, they start certain things, certain prayer shawls they have to wear now when they pray. And tallit, little tassels that hang down there. All of a sudden now, I know it doesn't save me, and anybody can pray wherever they want, but when I pray, I like to wear my prayer shawl. Okay, well, I hope they're not trusting in that. I hope they're not trusting in something other than Christ. Secondly, notice, Christ's suffering invites Christian reproach. What does it mean to be reproached? It's kind of hard to pin down that term, but it could be you're insulted because of your faith by people. It could mean that people try to shame you. It could be verbal abuse. It could be mockery. It could be rejection. It could be maligning. All those things fit under reproach. Christ was beaten and spit upon and a crown put on his head. He was reproached. And anybody that was connected with him were part of the cursed people whose leader was crucified like a common criminal on the highway. So cursed is everyone on the tree. If you're connected with the cursed one, well, you're someone who has not worth talking to. That's kind of how it was. The early church Christians were seen that way. If you're going to walk with Jesus Christ today and have a concern for moral purity and holiness of life and obedience and loving your wife and cherishing your wife and discipling your children and being faithful to church and seeking first, again, none of these things save you. But if these are things that are desirous to glorify God in your life in response to grace and go forward in joyful obedience, you might be seen as a legalist, hardliner, judgmental, even though you don't judge people, they feel judged by you. And that's because people misunderstand grace. They think it means, and what, like one man told me years ago here locally, He said, Pastor Marcelino, grace means that I've been set free to live any old way I want to live, no matter how I want to live it. Because, man, I'm saved and I'm covered under the blood. Well, that's wrong thinking. If you are covered by the blood, then you won't desire to live like the world, like the way you used to. How do I know that? Let me give you one passage, Galatians 6. In Galatians 6, 14, Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. There it is. One man, in very graphic language, once explained that passage. He said this: when they would crucify a criminal, the Romans, on the side of the ancient highways to frighten people to death to not mess with the Romans, he said they would do it in broad daylight, and the people would sit out there, and birds would come peck at them as they were dying. And he said, then when they died, they left them up for days. And the bodies would turn black from the sun, and they would blow it up. And he called this man, said, he goes, in other words, what the writer of Paul is saying in Galatians, he's saying this. He's saying, when you're born again, he is saying, the world becomes as attractive to you as a bloated, stinking corpse on a Roman cross. And the world looks at you like you're hanging on a bloated, in a bloated body on a Roman cross, rotting before the sun. That's about how attracted they want to hang around with you. The world loves you, and they always have no problem with you, and they think you're just wonderful. Well, maybe it's because you have a great testimony. I hope that's the case. But it might also mean your life isn't as decided as you think it is before the onlooking world. It could mean that too. I hope it's not that. Christ's suffering invites, in a normal way, Christian reproach from the world unto God, just as Jesus himself suffered. We have an altar from which, verse 10 says, from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. I already mentioned that. Sin offerings were offered in the Old Testament were not to be eaten by the priests, and they were carried outside the camp to be burned instead of cooked and eaten like other sacrifices. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp, as I just said. Verse 12, so Jesus then also suffered outside the gate for sins. Jesus suffered outside the gate for sins, in order to sanctify the people, his people, by his own blood. So Christ's blood covered all our sins, and we're treated as holy before God and right with God, justified, and righteous before God because of Christ's suffering and shedding blood for us. We who've gone outside the gate, that is, we've seen the scourge of sin in our own lives, and we've seen him, the reproach of the man hung on the cross, as our only redemption. So we go to him. True repentance goes to Christ, no matter what your family says to you, what other people think you're nuts for becoming a Christian. True Christianity goes to Jesus and identifies with Christ's death, as unattractive as it is to the world. I remember, again, it was all God's grace. I remember as a new Christian coming home. I think I mentioned this before, but I'll mention it for those who are new in our church. I was living with my mom and dad after salvation. I didn't want to get an apartment, but you have to fall into any foolish living. And I graduated from college, got a job in downtown Los Angeles. I lived with my mom and dad. I offered to pay them rent, and I did. So I would just be there just temporarily to be a blessing. But I remember at one point, they weren't going to church with me. I was going every time the doors were open at John MacArthur's church. And I remember at some point they sat me down and they said, you're acting like kind of a Jesus freak. And it was God. I just went, oh, I'm sorry you feel that way. They go, well, isn't it a bit much? You're gone all the time. We hardly see you. And when you're not working, you're practically hanging out with people in that church. I mean, we never see you. Yeah. I said, well, Mom and Dad, I mean, I'm a Christian. I give my life to Christ. Well, I mean, we're Christians too. We're Catholics. I said, wait a minute. I said, what I'm saying is that I'm trying to grow as a Christian and live for Jesus. Well, and I finally, and out of nowhere, it just came out of my mouth. I said, well, if you force me to make, it was all of God. If you force me to make a decision of you or Jesus, it's Jesus. So please don't pressure me. And that was the last time they bugged me. I'm going to live for Christ. Insult me or be upset with me or trouble with me. It was God. That's what God does. We're willing to receive the invitation to reproach and insult and seen as oddballs by our commitment to Christ. And notice what he says here in the last part, verse 13 and 14. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for, here's an explanatory statement, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city to come. In other words, this realm is not our home. So quit seeking the world. Quit loving the world. Start loving the people of God, the worship of God. And start confessing that we have no lasting city on this earth. But we seek the city that is to come. In other words, heaven. That's our home, heaven. But isn't it wonderful that even though we're passing through, progressing as pilgrims through this brief life, isn't it wonderful that we get to have fellowship one to another and share our lives together? And encourage each other in the faith and remind each other that we need to hold fast the confession. And yes, we face injustices and difficulties. They come our way. But God enables us to be like Moses. In Hebrews 11:26, it says, Moses considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? The writer goes on. For Moses was looking to the reward. Heaven. Strength, separation from the world. Thirdly, notice Christ's suffering produces Christian worship. A few moments from now, we'll continue our worship. We're worshiping now God as we hear the word coming forth. We're worshiping God in spirit and truth. And then we're going to continue to worship God and offer worship to his name, because this strength, this separation from the world, this gluing, being glued together to the people of God, we cannot help but offer sacrifices to God from lips of praise and thanksgiving. That's what he says here. Notice verses 15 and 16. Through him, Jesus, who went outside the gate, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. In other words, that's not super sainthood. That's normative Christianity. So in light of what Christ has done, what should be our response? Continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, he explains it now, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Don't you love acknowledging the name of Jesus? And God, I live for Christ. God has saved my soul. God, isn't it wonderful to read the Word of God in our own language? Isn't it a privilege to come in a free land, to come and worship God? Isn't it, aren't we blessed? Isn't God wonderful? Isn't the grace of God blessed? Isn't Jesus Christ? Well, what can we say except the great gift to us? See, that what happens is when you apprehend what Christ has done in your life, you know, it moves you. It moves you to maturity by imitation. It moves you to not be derailed by persecution. It moves you to desire to give him your whole life and worship him. That's what happens when he died, that he might produce a people that love him more than themselves. And so he says then, through Jesus Christ then, not through Levitical priests, you Hebrews, don't go back to Judaism, it's not through priests, you don't need a priest. I no longer needed a priest as a Roman Catholic. I don't need priests. I never did need him. Never said he did anything. But I don't need to go to a man to get to God. You don't need to go to Pastor Jerry to get to God either. If you're a Christian, go to Jesus directly and confess him. Why offer this sacrifice? Because we're living stones in God's house. That's what we do in his house, as we're each living stone is building up a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:5-9. For our God is a consuming fire. He deserves our praise. The fruit of our lips, that is to praise and confess his name. And then look what he says here. It's so beautiful. In the next part, he says, verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. Isn't that very practical, isn't it? So now he says, in light of all of this, what should I do on my way out of this room today? Do good to all men. Share what you have, those in need. Pretty practical, wow. Share, that is, koinonia, fellowship with those in Christ. In other words, giving to meet needs. For such sacrifices, what sacrifices? Doing good and sharing what you have. Those are sacrifices. Those are sacrifices to God. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. I remember someone years ago was so upset with me, and they said, you keep telling me I got to live a life pleasing to God. I said, yep, you do. No, I don't. He's already pleased with me. I said, you're misunderstanding something. He's pleased with his people in that when he looks at his people, the Father sees the blood of his son covering, yes, in that sense, he's pleased. Amen. But practically, it should move us to want to be pleasing to him in our everyday life by living out our lives. Here's the classic verse, 2 Corinthians 5:9. I always make it my ambition to always be pleasing to Him. There it is. I quoted that verse to the person, he went, well, that's what it says. Shouldn't it be our ambition to always be pleasing to Him? Yeah. Does that save us? No. But it does reveal our love or our lack of love for Christ, or immaturity or maturity. So Christian worship is a privilege, and we should offer worship to His name constantly through lips that continually offer such sacrifices to God. Fourthly and lastly, Christ's suffering, as I've been talking about, demands Christian obedience. To talk to someone who's living in sin, who owns the Bible and says they're a Christian, and they refuse to repent and deal with areas of their lives, is simply an oxymoron. I mean, what? A self-destructing statement. I don't know. How could you be unwilling to look at sin in your life and repent? How could you be unwilling to do that? What? How could that be? Because Christ's suffering demands Christian obedience, a life of submission, joyful submission, and especially to leaders in the church. In this context, at least, look what it says. Obey your leaders, and I already mentioned remembering your leaders in verse 7, probably those who've already gone home to be with the Lord. But here, obey your leaders, present tense. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your soul. Now, there has been abusive leadership in the history of the church. There's been heavy shepherding movements, I agree. But that doesn't undo the fact that the Bible says there are overseers and leaders in churches that are to be respected, honored, and submitted to. Just because there's bad marriages, it doesn't mean marriage is bad, right? It's sad that there's bad marriages, but it doesn't undo the office of it. Well, yeah, there's been abuse, but that doesn't mean submission to leadership is evil. Doesn't mean it's blind following leadership, no. But it does mean their posture is one of submission. Why? Because Christ's suffering produced a people with this kind of understanding for unity and accountability. Because look what it says here. It goes on. For they are keeping watch over your souls. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Same word used for submission of wives to husbands. Submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So there's the day of accounting. We know that to be the day of judgment. When the resurrection of the quick and the dead, when those who are without Christ, lake of fire, those in Christ, actually there's a separation of the sheep and goats, then the goats into the lake of fire, the sheep come before the Bema Seat judgment, where God then rewards and the accounting happens. And in some sense, we see through the glass dimly, in some sense, there's going to be an accounting. Now, to a believer, he'll stand right with God and blameless with great joy on the day of judgment. Nevertheless, there'll be a recounting of some type of an accounting. But here's what I get out of it. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. If you believe the Bible, then one of the things that Christ did was He died that His shepherds should not be groaning as they do their normal shepherding. And as I look back at my 25 years here this November, I say it's been a blessing. I've had a little bit of groaning through those years, but it's not characteristic, and it's been a blessing to be a part of this church and to be one of your pastors here. I think that's one of the things I love about this church. There's a great unity. And there's a great, I think, increasing maturity on aiming to love and forgive and work together and grow together. He says, so they will have to give an account of the souls. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Whatever that means, it means to some extent there's going to be an accounting, and it would be wise to honor Christ's suffering, which demands obedience and submission and produces a people who are not grieving their leadership but are a blessing to the leadership. And of course, the leadership must be examples and a blessing as well. For that would be of no advantage, because what happens is there's five warning sections of Hebrews. I don't have time to get into as I draw to a close. Five warning sections. We know what that is when I preach through Hebrews. But the warnings were, beware of a drifting heart. Beware of backsliding, because it could lead to final apostasy. Stop, repent, turn and run. And one of the ways you see that is in how people treat their leadership. Then it reveals a lot about their spiritual walk. And a lot of times that's not very encouraging. So Christ died to produce a people for his own possession. Again, back to, as we draw to a close now, Titus 2. And he says, Christ, verse 14, Titus 2:14, he gave himself, that's the suffering, he gave himself for us to redeem us, by us, from all lawlessness, living as if the Bible doesn't exist. In other words, disobedient, drifting lives. He died to produce a certain type of people to purify for himself, that's make holy, practically, because we're already that way positionally, to purify a people for his own possession. So you're owned by God. I'm owned by God. His own possession, who are zealous for good works. That's why he died. That's why there's local churches that gather to worship him. That's why there are men called to preach and leadership raised up. And that's why there's memberships that must mean something in churches, not inactive roles, but membership that means something. Lives that are shared in koinonia, fellowship. Lives lived with repentance and resting in Christ's finished work. All this would be impossible without Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer and then move to the supper. Lord, we thank you for your great grace in our lives, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to really contemplate the great suffering that you endured on our behalf because of our sin. And Lord, we love you and we thank you for the beauty of this great truth that you gave your life for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for us, that whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting lives. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of knowing you and loving you. Work in our hearts, Lord. Give us great joy in living for you, for your honor, for your glory alone. Bless our time now as we proclaim your death together. In Jesus' name, amen.